verses 35 through 43. So let's read this. And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." May God bless this reading of his word.
My great privilege and blessing to point you to John chapter 12 once again. John chapter 12 will be our text for this morning, starting in verse 27 of John chapter 12. A very wise evangelical theologian named Mike Tyson once said this: "Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. What on earth could he have meant? Well, he definitely had experience in that kind of thing. And his point seems to have been that everybody knows exactly what they would do in any given circumstance until that circumstance happens. How many people got into the ring with Mike Tyson with a plan to knock him out? Every opponent he ever had. And very few actually did that. They got in the ring expecting, "Yeah, I might take a punch or two, but this guy's mine." And then 30 seconds into the first round, they're laying on their back, and Mike Tyson's like, "I'm the greatest. How dare they fight me?" I hope he's not here, and I hope he never hears that ever. It's not a great impression, but the lisp, it's hilarious, right? And then one day, he gets into the ring with a plan to beat Buster Douglas. He gets in the ring with a plan to beat this overweight, overrated opponent whose life meant nothing to Mike Tyson, and Mike Tyson got knocked out. What's his point? His point is everyone has a plan to handle life's miseries until they happen. Everybody has a plan till they get punched in the mouth. The question before us, for the remainder, really, of the Gospel of John is this, primarily this morning, but overall, going forward. When Jesus is punched in the mouth, when Jesus does face this plan of being tortured, of being murdered for the sins of his people, what does he do with his plan? Does he accept it and continue moving forward? Does he accept it and give glory to his father? Or does he say, wait a second, now that the punches are flying, I'm not sure I want any of this? How do we handle stress, opposition, misery, depression? In John 12, 27, we find this. My soul is troubled, or if you prefer, my soul in trouble. Jesus says this, now my soul has become troubled. The sovereign God of the universe, the Son of God, God made flesh, is now stressed. In fact, we could say it this way. God made flesh is now God made stressed. How is he going to handle this? Could it be that when he was 7 years old, we know that he knew that he was on a mission from his father, and he probably thought, you know, someday I'm going to be about 33 or so, and someday I'm going to be crucified for the sins of people. Well, that someday became today. Is he going to handle it? How is he going to handle it? Christians, have you heard things like this? All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you ever heard that verse before? I sure have. It's never happened to me, though. I mean, not really. I mean, sure, I've been ostracized or made fun of by unbelievers, but never persecuted, not in the strictest sense. See, we all have a plan that when things go sour, we will stand. And then things go sour. And what do? We fold. We crumble. We hit our face. See, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. So what does Jesus say? Notice this. Now my soul has become troubled. What does Jesus mean? Well, this word trouble here is a great illustrative word. It means to stir. And in your mind, picture making Kool-Aid. And you put the powder stuff in the water, and then what do? You stir it around until the whole pitcher is the right color, and there's not a bunch of stuff on the bottom. To stir something means to agitate it. And he says that now that my impending death is real, now that it's here, my soul, Greek word psuche, my inner self, is stirred, it's troubled, it's stressed. In fact, this word, to stir, to trouble, is a word that John himself is particularly fond of. He uses it more than any other author of the Bible. So why is this so important? Why must we understand that Jesus was troubled? Well, first of all, because Jesus felt what was reasonable to feel. This morning on Facebook, yes, I got on Facebook this morning. Please forgive me of my sins. But a friend of mine from another state posted a video of a guy at a Jimmy John's in Kansas City being robbed. Did anybody else see this video? Yeah, and he's just standing there totally like calm while this guy has a gun pointed in his face and here's the money, calm. And everybody's like, oh, how brave. I'm like, there's something wrong with that dude. Right? Because you're not supposed to be calm when a gun's in your face. I don't think. I know how I would have handled it. He would have said, give me the money. And I would have, okay, please. I would have emptied the register. I would have emptied my wallet. I would have helped him jump the next guy. Just don't hurt me. That's why I don't work there. I work here. It's a little safer. Fear is reasonable to feel when you are about to be completely abandoned by your own men handed over to a corrupt theological system, a corrupt would-be church, then only to be handed over to a corrupt government to be naked and nailed to a piece of wood in front of everybody. There is a certain amount of trouble, of stress, of stirring that is only reasonable to feel as a human being. And the God that we serve, the Lord Jesus that we serve, is not just a spirit. He is a man. And because of this, he feels what is reasonable to feel. There would be something odd about him if he were to say, you know, it's almost time for me to die and I can't wait. Jesus felt what was reasonable to feel. And secondly, Jesus felt what any of us would feel. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So the question then that I want to know as a Christian, the question then I want you to ask as a Christian, the question I want resolved is this: when the Son of God is troubled, what does he do? What does he do? Look with me in verse 27. And by the way, I feel compelled to say at this point that all those people who say the Bible is irrelevant have not read it, right? Is there anyone in this room who has never been troubled? I mean, apart from maybe the newborns, if they're still in. It's coming. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I haven't had a lot of trouble, and when it does, I'm going to handle it very godly. Well, everybody has a plan until they're punched in the mouth, friends. Right? Notice what he says. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." You see what he's saying here? He's saying, my heart is crushed with the impending notion that I will soon be nailed to a piece of wood. So what should I do? Should I ask God to deliver me? Because he would. Do I ask God to send somebody else and give up on this plan that we've had before the foundation of the world? Do I quit? I would. So would you. But Jesus says, no, I am here for this reason: to suffer and to die. We hear the expression sometimes that we're too blessed to stress. Well, Jesus is a little different than us, guys, because he embraced the trouble and said to himself and to all who would listen, "This is my calling." Have any of you said that before? Have any of you ever been treated in a way that broke your heart? Have any of you not gotten a promotion? Have any of you been kicked out of class or kicked out of something, a club? Have any of you been mistreated and you just said, looked up to God and said, "Thanks, God, this is what you have for me"? I don't. He does. Notice, he says this is what I am here to do, to suffer. Now, we don't have enough time, but there are multitudes of verses in the Word of God that says we are here to suffer too. We are not here to have a happy, healthy, easy life. We are here with the full understanding in this world that we will be stirred. We will be troubled. And I want to know how Jesus reacts to that so that maybe, perhaps someday, I can get there myself. Because I'm kind of a big baby. I don't know if you guys are too. I kind of pout a little bit when my soul is troubled. I kind of complain sometimes. Not Jesus. So does he ask for deliverance? No, that would be contrary to his purpose. Does he complain? No, because that would be contrary to his nature. Look, can we be honest about something? If anyone ever had a right to complain in their life, it was Jesus. He never did anything wrong, ever. He never, ever did anything to deserve any kind of punishment at all, and he was about to be murdered. Could we grant to him that a little bit of complaining would have been reasonable? He does none of that. In fact, he does something even more amazing, as we'll get to in a second. Philippians 2:14, for you taking notes, says this: do all things without grumbling or disputing. He did that. Does Jesus ask for deliverance? No. And you'll notice, or maybe some of you will notice, that in verse 27 it says this: what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That word save is the same word we talk about when we're being saved. It means to be delivered. He says, no, for this purpose I came to this hour. Even though Jesus experienced our emotions, he did not react to them the way we do. And can I suggest to you that often we complain because our concept of God is too small and our concept of self is too big. Notice what Jesus does in verse 28. He does not put his eyes to the sky and shake his fist at God and say, why on earth are you treating me this way? How on earth are you letting this happen? No. He doesn't. He doesn't say, God, you're good, and then pull his disciples aside and say, I hate this. I can't believe I'm doing this. He doesn't complain. He doesn't. What does Jesus do? Look at the text, verse 28. He says this: Father, glorify your name. Think about it. He says, if it's our plan and my purpose to suffer, glorify your name. Everybody has a plan until they're punched in the mouth. Jesus begins to be punched in the mouth, and his plan does not change. Amen. He asks that God would glorify his name. That is to say that Jesus affirms, delights in, and rests in the sovereignty of God. This is where theology and practice intersect. And this is how I think God wants us to respond when we're stirred. Not to say things like this: how dare you? Or not to say things like this: how could you let this happen? Or not to say things like this: I don't deserve this. No, but to say this: you are God. Glorify your name. And if you glorify your name by minimizing me, praise God. If you exalt your name by crushing me, praise God. If you make yourself big by making me small, praise God. Friends, we exist for one purpose: to glorify God. That is why we are here. That is why we feel a thumping in our neck. That is why we breathe. And Jesus said this: if it means being treated like the worst of sinners when I am the best of saints, glorify your name. If it means being stripped naked in front of strangers, glorify your name. If it means being whipped with a cat of nine tails, then glorify your name. If it means carrying my cross to the place of the skull, glorify your name. If it means to be struck with cancer, glorify your name. If it means to lose a loved one, glorify your name. If it means to put up with an ever increasingly corrupt human government, glorify your name. If it means to be increasingly marginalized in a Christless society, glorify your name. We're not there, but Jesus was. And that is where we must get to. God, do whatever you want to do because you are sovereign. That means you're the boss, you're the king, you're in control, not me. Jesus himself submits to the sovereignty of the Father. And of this God, Psalm 115:3 says this, but our God is in the heavens, listen friends, he does whatever he pleases. I don't want to minimize anybody's trouble. But I will tell you this, if you are experiencing pain, depression, worry, anxiety, stress, there is only one thing that can help you through it. And that one thing is that there is a God. And this God is bigger than your physical ailments. This God is bigger than your despondency, your distress, and your depression. This God is bigger than the circumstances that are choking your life out of you. And when others come and say, well, God's just as surprised as you are, you say, get behind me, Satan. God is not surprised. It is his plan. It is his sovereign working in the lives of humans, including me. It is unchangeable, unalterable, exalted. It is his glory. And I will say, glorify your name. And lest you think that this is just some sort of random philosophy, let's get personal. When I was 5 years old, my mom got sick. She had an aneurysm. Spent 18 years in a coma. For many of those years, I had to go see her every Saturday or Sunday and talk to her as if she were awake. And it got to the point, and I'm not saying this for dramatic effect, this is God's truth. It got to the point where I became so angry that were it not for somebody standing in and changing my life, I'm afraid of what would have happened. And then one day, I began reading this book. And in this book, not in church, not in the radio preachers, in this book, Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but what? God meant this for good. And I remember my heart breaking and saying, God, this is troubling to me. I'm putting words in my mouth. I don't remember what I thought 20-some years ago. Probably not as smooth as this. But God, if you are in this, and it is for my good, then glorify your name. And then she died about a year later, 2 years later. Nothing makes us feel better when our hearts are broken, except that there is a plan for those things in the hand of someone who infinitely loves us. And to be honest with you, if I thought that God could not have prevented what happened, if I thought that God did not know it was coming and could not have done anything about it when it came, I would be an atheist. This isn't just doctrine. This is life. Jesus is about to be murdered. And he says, he doesn't say, come on, God, maybe somebody else. Or, God, haven't I already suffered enough? I've been in this world. No, he says this, glorify your name. Romans 8 says, all things work together for good for those who are the called. Those who are called by God. That means we have to get to the point, just like Jesus, where we see even our troubles, even our struggles, even our pain, even our stress as his work in us. Philippians 1:6 says this, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, and that includes your pain. We could bank on this. We're not going to. We're going to move on. But notice what the Father does. In verse 28, the Father says, no, Jesus, I'm sorry. It's not about me. Jesus, no, I'm sorry. I don't want to put you through this. No. Look what he says, guys. In verse 28, friends, beloved, he says this, then a voice came out of heaven, and this is what it said. I have both glorified it, past tense, and will glorify it again. Future tense. God does not say, my bad. He doesn't say, oh, wait, sorry. He says this, you better believe I'm going to glorify myself. Isn't that strange? I mean, what would it be like if we did that? Somebody walks up and says, you know, hey, I'm really troubled, but hey, do whatever you want. And we go, thanks, I'm going to. Yeah. But God's not us. God exists for the same reason that we exist, to glorify God. He says, past tense, I have glorified it. He says, future tense, I will glorify it. What is his point in this? It is, friends, it is simply this. God is and always has been committed to his glory. The single most important thing in God's mind is God's glory. And this may seem strange to modern ears who've been just broken on this idea of God's here for you and God loves you and God wants to do what makes you happy. He's not there for us. He does love us, but he wants to glorify his name above everything else. Unless you think I'm just making that up, let me share two verses for you to jot down in your notes. First of all, Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God says this, I will not share my glory. God is jealous for his glory. Isaiah 48:11 says this, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Are you ready for this? The reason why God saved Dom Aquilino, the reason why God saved you is so that his name would not be profaned. God loved you so much that he chose you to be a symbol and a reflection of his great respect for his glory. Wow. Why is this important? First of all, because it sharpens our perspective. If this is what Jesus says when he experiences stress, then what must we do? We must not focus on our circumstances, not focus on our feelings. We must focus on God. It also deepens our reverence. It deepens our reverence. When we remind ourselves that God is God and we are not, it deepens our reverence. Lord, help us. The next point that I want to show you in the text is not only was Jesus' soul troubled, but the Father is glorified. Thirdly, the crowd is mystified. Now, we'll see this again next week. The word crowd is really important to the Apostle John. He uses it more than almost anybody else in the whole Bible. In fact, the last time he'll use it is coming up. There's a reason for that that we'll get into next week. It's really exciting. I think it's exciting. But notice the crowd is mystified. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying an angel has spoken to him. When God speaks, the crowd always misses it. Isn't that brilliant? In fact, somebody yesterday challenged me with this idea. I was at an IFCA youth event, and he asked me this. How many times in human history have the majority of people been right? Not very often. The crowd normally is wrong. High school students, middle school students, if you want to act in a way that dishonors Christ, it's easy. Act like everybody else at school. Now, if you want to be someone who honors Christ, act differently. Obviously, in certain key areas. I mean, they wear clothes. You should wear clothes too, right? But the crowd is often mystified. And instead of being frustrated with them, let's break for them. Because we were all mystified too until somebody explained it to us. The people didn't know what they heard. Some thought it was thunder. Others thought it was an angel. Why is this important? Because the crowd still mistakes the word of God for noise. It's not noise. It's real. Fourthly, the situation is clarified. The situation is clarified. Notice what Jesus says in verse 30. It's amazing to me. Jesus answered and said to them, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." What? I mean, he understood it. The crowd didn't. What's the point? Jesus is saying this. I didn't need to hear God say that he's going to glorify himself. I already knew that. The point is that this is for us, so we can benefit from this. If you were to walk up to me and say, "Are you saying, Dom, that God is going to do whatever he wants to do, no matter what we think?" Yeah. And that's good to know, right? Because we pray, "Your will be done. Here's my will, just in case. But here's your will. May your will be done." When we start praying, "God, you have to do this," is the day we die. The situation then becomes clarified. This is for your benefit, not my benefit. This reminds us of what Jesus said at Lazarus' tomb. When he said, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around it, I said it. Why would Jesus say this? We needed to hear it, that's why. We need to take it to heart. The second thing is that judgment is coming. Look at verse 31. It says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." We miss this. The world is judged because of the death of Jesus Christ. And the devil is judged because of the death of Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming. The ruler of this world, that's the devil, will be cast out. The last point he makes in verse 32, and what we're going to do is verse 32, 33. I'm going to call an option and save most of verse 34 for next week. But notice what we find in verse 32 and 33, where he says this, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What he's saying is if I am crucified, I will draw all men to myself. Now, what does Jesus mean by all men here? There's two options. Either he means all without exception, or all without distinction. If he says all without exception, that means everybody goes to heaven. But unfortunately, the Bible says the direct opposite of that. Jesus doesn't draw every human being to himself. It's clear, narrow road, wide road. So what it must mean then is that all men without distinction. Now what does this mean? This means he's going to draw Jews, Greeks, Italians, Germans, some more Italians. Unless you think I'm just making that up. Remember, in this context, he's saying this with Greeks in the crowd. Remember? They wanted to see Jesus. So what Jesus is saying here is, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men without distinction, all people without distinction. It's not going to matter if you're from Israel or New Jersey. Amen. Praise God. Notice that Jesus uses the word lifted up. Now, this word is what we call a double entendre. It has two meanings. It means exalted, and it also means literally to be propped up. So notice that Jesus says this, if I am lifted up from the earth, well, that means I will be exalted, that's glory, but it primarily means that he will literally be lifted up and nailed to a piece of wood. In verse 33, we know this to be the case because it says this, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He will be literally lifted up, and then he will be metaphorically lifted up. He is not only the suffering servant, but he is the conquering king, and he's the Lord of lords. So how can we benefit from this? Well, I'll give you four ways, apart from what was already spoken. First of all, he knows what it feels like to be troubled, so go to him. He knows what it feels like to be troubled. Go to him. He gets it. Secondly, he knows what must be done when you are troubled. Emulate or copy him. What would your marriages be like if your spouse walked into the room, got right in your face and started yelling at you, and you said this, "How can we glorify God in this?" Might make them madder because you just won the fight. In premarital counseling, I make the couples do this. But what it might do is it might decompress the emotions and say, all right, how can God be glorified by this disagreement? Do what Jesus does, not what Dom does, please. Do what Jesus does. And then pray for Dom that Dom would do what Jesus does. That's what I tell my kids. Don't do what I do. Do what you're supposed to do and pray for me that I would do it too. Thirdly, he knows that you don't always understand him. Sometimes his word is like thunder. If I can say this without irreverence, I don't mean any irreverence. It's like Charlie Brown's parents. Right? You hear it and it's like, wah, 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 wah. You don't get it. Well, go to him. He'll help you. The Spirit will lead you into all truth. Fourthly and finally, he knows how to deliver you from judgment. Cry out to him. Friends, if I can say this, I mean it gently. If I can say it gently, the worst thing that ever happened to you in your life is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Losing a parent when you're 5 years old is horrible, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Debilitating illness is horrible, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Losing a spouse, losing a family member, losing a child is horrible, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is that the God who is consumed with his glory would turn his wrath on you. And there is a way out of that. Cry to him and he will pass over you. He will apply the blood of Jesus to you so your sins are forgiven. He will pass over on the day of judgment. He will not judge you. He knows how to deliver you from judgment, just like he delivered Noah with the great flood. See what I did? If you leave here under the wrath of God, you leave here under the wrath of God because of your stubbornness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, some of us have had really hard lives. And though we recognize that that's not a virtue in and of itself, we also recognize it's not a vice. That the pain, that the suffering that we have experienced has taught us something, or should teach us something. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are hurting this morning that they would cry out to you and say, God, glorify your name. I pray for those who are discouraged, despondent, depressed, troubled. And I pray that you would give them strength in the sovereignty of God. Comfort their hearts with Romans 8, Genesis 50, Psalm 115:3, and other passages. But Lord, most of all, I pray for the person who may be in this room this morning who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would grant to them whatever trouble they would require to bow their knee to you. I pray that you would grant to them whatever trouble your sovereign plan has determined in order that you would deliver them out of it. I pray that you would break their heart to save their lives. And if there's someone here right now who wants to be delivered, who wants to glorify your name by submitting to you, I pray that you would lead them and stir them up to say something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that nothing has ever happened to me that you did not ordain and plan, that you're not aware of. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to rest in your sovereignty. And I thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross in my place. Thank you that he didn't give up. Thank you that he didn't turn his back on me, but he died for me. Lord, would you apply that to me? Would you save me? Would you give me life? In Jesus' name. And we pray these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.